Well, we've walked through the door of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and we've explored the world of trouble that coveting and envy brings. Envy rots the bones, Proverbs 14:30, and envy rots a community from the inside out. Envy and coveting war against the two great commands, that is to love God with everything we've got and to love one another as ourselves. Nothing is more contrary to love than envy or coveting. So everything then turns on our affections, the direction of our affections. The problem with envy is it withdraws affection. It withdraws affection from a given place or community. And we've considered the remarkable contrast between King Saul and his son Jonathan with regard to the meteoric rise of David. And Saul, though he gained a great deal from David's help, he did not rejoice with David, but he grew sorrowful at the success God gave David. Wonderfully, his son Jonathan, who humanly speaking stood to lose more, he celebrated David's success. And we see it's a sad, tragic in many ways, but a very helpful contrast that we've been given. Last week I saw, at Market Street last week, I talked to Mark Dutton, and he always really engages fruitfully with the Word and sermons and stuff, and he was saying he really enjoyed it, he said, but it should have been called A Room Full of Sauls, not A Room Full of Jonathans, because I spent, you know, a fair amount of time on the pathology aspect, and so this week will be hopefully emphasize, I mean, the pathology is necessary to understand the medicine, but I hope this is encouraging about what can happen in our hearts and homes and church if we become more like Jonathan. This beauty of affection for the things that matter. You see, love over time makes a community flourish. It makes of a group of people a mutual admiration society in the best sense of the word, where people prefer one another and look out for one another's interests, sort of the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. So when a community substantially, we'll never get it perfect this side of heaven, but substantially begins to realize the Apostle Paul's injunction found in Romans 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:26, when he says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those with weep. Remember, coveting turns that upside down. We rejoice when people weep, and we sorrow when they rejoice. That's not the way it ought to be. When a community substantially gets it right, it is very compelling. There's more freedom. There's less petty distractions. More joy. There's better work. There's better teamwork. Much better teamwork. A culture of mutual admiration is a thing of beauty. It's true in any community. And I was thinking of sports. You know, sports are a very good sort of microcosm of life, and certainly sports are a good microcosm of the possibilities of teamwork. And so I thought of different places to go, but I landed with the Golden State Warriors. And especially the Splash Brothers. You know, if you shoot the basketball and it's a swish, they're sort of a splash. That's why they're called the Splash Brothers. Last year, the Golden State Warriors in the NBA, I think there's about 30 teams, they averaged the most passes per possession. In other words, every time they had the ball, they were on offense, the ball was passed on average more than any other team. But this idea, the idea that I want to talk about, this preference of others, looking out for the interest of others, is really exemplified in the relationship between two of their star players, Steph Curry and Klay Thompson. Both of these, and they're both in the middle of their careers, they're both in their late 20s. And they're both ranked in the top 10 shooters ever in the league. Not just now, ever. Steph Curry was ranked the number one shooter ever, and Klay Thompson the ninth best shooter. So it's pretty amazing that they're in the same backcourt, point guard, shooting guard. Last year, Klay Thompson made 276 three-point shots in an 82-game season, which would have been the most in the league, except that Steph Curry made 402. Now, in a highly competitive sport, it's remarkable how easy these two young men are with each other. There's a guy named J.A. Adonde. He's a really good writer for ESPN. He's a senior writer. And he writes this about Klay Thompson's selflessness. He said, "It is remarkable that an NBA player with his capability is content spending so much time in the shadows. A standout aspect of the Splash Brothers is the absence of sibling rivalry. This is despite the fact that it's Curry who pops up in all the interviews, endorsements, and magazine covers, and it's Curry keeping Thompson from holding the title of the most prolific three-point shooter in the league. Klay doesn't mind," this is his assistant, last year's assistant coach Luke Walton said, "I don't even know how much Klay wants the attention. He just loves the game of basketball, loves coming to the gym, getting down to work. Walton has never witnessed a togetherness like this Warrior team has shown. It's very rare," he says. "I don't think it exists in most places in the NBA." And then another writer, a guy named Jay Mariotti, he wrote about Steph Curry. And for some of you that don't know that much about basketball, halfway through the season, there's a break, and then there's the All-Star game. And it's this big festival. It includes competitions like the slam dunk competition. And one of the competitions is who's the best marksman from behind the three-point line. That's a long shot. You get 3 points if you put the ball in from behind that arc. 2 if you're inside it. And this year, of course, 2 of the favorites were the Splash Brothers, Curry and Thompson. And this year, Klay Thompson made his last 8 shots to win that championship, and Steph Curry came in second. This is what Jay Mariotti wrote. "Did you notice Curry's reaction when Thompson drilled his final 8 shots and beat him? He raised his arms, grinned, laughed, shoulder bumped Klay, jumped up and down like a little kid and clapped." See, it's not just Kelly. I was saying that so Kelly did it when she was little. He's big, and he did it. "He was thrilled for his brother, who sometimes is lost in the global Curry hullabaloo, and was so comfortable with how the night went down that he's likely retiring from these contests. This may be my last run," Curry said. "Thanks, Klay, for knocking me off my perch so I can relax a little bit. Lesson: Steph Curry can lose and somehow win anyway with his genuine joy for Thompson's victory, even at his own expense, exhibiting again why a selfless team rules the NBA like few other teams in history." You know, angels can fly, right? Gilbert Chesterton said, because they take themselves lightly. And we see this in sports. We resonate with this. We say that's how a team ought to be. That's how life ought to be. But it's rare. Most rooms are more full of Sauls than Jonathans. Usually you don't have. There's some great teams in NBA history that had co-stars that did not like each other very much. They might have been greater had they been more like the two men just mentioned. Yeah, most rooms are more full of Sauls than Jonathans, people looking out for their own interests, not preferring one another. And, you know, it's really good to understand a biblical worldview. It gives us a good perspective. And a biblical worldview takes us to a place of low anthropology. You know, we want to be good theologians, we want to understand anthropology from a biblical perspective. That is the study of persons anthropos, the study of man. And the Bible teaches us not to be too confident in ourselves because of the presence of sin. Our hearts are deceitful and they're wicked. We can't even understand our own hearts, but we also from Scripture have high anthropology because we're created in the image of God. So every person you meet has incredible value. Even though they're broken by sin, they have great value because they have souls that will never die. And even people that disregard God are capable of doing remarkable things in this world. But you see, this creates a dissonance. This anthropology that is both high and low. So that like a poet, George Herbert, he spoke of us persons like this. He said, we're tortured in the space between this world and that of grace. And in around 1970, Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, you know, they sang, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. They had a sense that their band, they weren't getting along well, you know, they're making great harmony in their music, but in their lives, it was not harmonious. And we see, we said last week, that God's vision for the world is bookended. You have the beauty, the unparalleled beauty of the Garden of Eden, where God's presence was uniquely manifest, that He would walk. He could, in some way that we don't know all the details, but He'd walk with Adam and Eve. And then we know that someday there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem will come out of heaven, and the Lord will then be manifest with us as well. And there'll be no more mourning and no more sorrow and no more coveting and no more racism. And it'll be so amazing. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way it will be someday. But now we live in this in-between time. But Jesus says, while we're here, we're to pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And His will is that we become a church full of Jonathans, full of Sauls morphing into Jonathan-like disposition. So we start then with a mutual, that's all of us, mutual admiration for the Lord. When a community becomes, you ever heard that phrase? It's like a bit of heaven on earth. My grandma would say, like when she had coffee, ice cream, well, she said it over everything. She was so ridiculously grateful. She'd say, all this in heaven too. When a community, though, becomes a bit of heaven on earth, it is all about God. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, he says that we plant and water, but God gives the increase. And we see this kind of beauty. We see a room full of Jonathans in the early book of Acts, in the real world, in the fallen world. So there's a kind of a case study for us. So that's the church in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, as you recall, 3,000 people responded to the gospel in one day. People from all over the map entered the church, and we see a true mutual admiration society developing. We see a group of people substantially living like Jonathan did, living like Jesus, and even more so. And just I just want to read again just some snippets, really, from the end of Acts 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4, to give us, to remind us of the beauty of this community. They devoted themselves, this is Acts 2:42 and following, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, day by day attending the temple together. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then at the back end of Acts chapter 4, we get a little bit more information about their communal life. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Remember, they were diverse in other ways, but they were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Now, we have to be careful not to idealize the early church in ways that really distort the reality. It is an amazing reality that we read about here, but this is really to put the Spirit of God and the Lord on a pedestal, more than a group of people. Encouraging is that they probably were not so different from us. I mean, read the New Testament, read 1 Corinthians. Those are some messed up people that the Spirit of God is working in. So it isn't like this is just some, you know, perfect season. I mean, there were some unique aspects to this time in the life of the church, but we falsify the reality if we think that they were just on some super plane. That's not the case. And, you know, I think it's fair to say a church is generally less exciting than an NBA basketball team. Less fame, less wealth, less talent. The percentage of those of us sitting here today who can dunk a basketball is probably like less than the Golden State Warriors. A church is a place where only sinners are welcome. A church is a family. And in a family, whether you like it or not, you have to, or you're supposed to deal with the cards you've been given. And, you know, you may feel like you play a pretty good hand, but you may say, well, it's a little uneven right now, right? A church, it's the only institution that insists that all its members admit that they're broken sinners. And so people gather in from all over, different perspectives, different druthers, different economic places, social places, different music styles, on and on and on, and we're supposed to love each other. And it's challenging. And so we don't have a draft like in the NBA. You take what comes. Listen to what Paul says. He says, this is in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." He's going to start offending us here. And not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human beings will boast in the presence of God. It's all about God. And if you look in the New Testament, it's a mix. There's a range. There's a lot of, but there's a preponderance of people that might not make, you know, anyone's top 100 list in anything. But God is kind, and in God's, you know, when God sees us, we're all messed up, even the most successful ones. But there's a mix. The Lord reaches down and saves wealthy people like Nicodemus and Zacchaeus, and so, I mean, God's all over the map with His grace, but there is this tendency in the church, we may not have a great resume, humanly speaking, but it becomes great because of our Savior, because of our Lord. He transforms us and makes us into a kind of team that actually over time becomes beautiful. And our impact can be much, much more than the sum of its parts, or the sum of its parts can become great by God's grace. God is able to make deserts flourish and create a culture of joy and beauty. Well, how does it happen? Well, remember, these people, these 3,000 people had just been cut to the heart by the gospel. They turned in faith to the risen Lord Jesus. Together they focused on Jesus. They saw the King in His beauty. And you know what we love comes to shape us, that shape the habits of their hearts. And this mutual devotion began to shape their corporate communal priorities in amazing ways. And the gospel, which is, means good news, the gospel was really of first importance. The Apostle Paul says that, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, of first importance for a believing community is the gospel. And that is that, that though we are sinful, God is so gracious that He forgives us entirely. And a man named James Smith, he said, it is crucial that the story of God in Christ redeeming the world be the very air we breathe, the scaffolding around us. We need to learn the true story by heart at gut level and let the gospel seep into our background in order to then shape our perception of the world. The gospel is a story. I love the definition I read a couple weeks ago, one that you could read to your children in Sally Lloyd-Jones' storybook Bible. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And I always get reminded of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, some of the guys in that group, the Inklings, you know, how they loved myth. And the more they studied the Gospels, the Spirit of God helped it just to dawn on them that this was something that seemed mythical but was actually true in history, life-changingly true. So what happens with this great story? Ordinary people like us step in to this extraordinary story. Discipleship, then, what is discipleship? A disciple is someone who follows his master. Discipleship is finding our place in the story of the gospel. So there's mutual love for the Lord and then mutual love for one another. Horizontal devotions inevitably flow out of vertical devotion. The Apostle John, 1 John 4:20, he says, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brothers and sisters whom you have seen? And remember, Jonathan says to David, show me, horizontal, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Echo, we have seen God's steadfast love. Let's live that out together in our horizontal relationships, which is exactly what our Lord tells us. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. John 14:14 or Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that's coveting, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. See, that's the fountain. That's the root. How do we love each other? We look to Jesus. When you see the King in His beauty, it's not a formula. It's a whole way of thinking and understanding the world. If we see together the beauty of Christ our King, it will make us more and more into Jonathans and less like Saul. Remember, just to very quickly, a few highlights of the love we see in Jonathan that really anticipates the love of our Lord. It's a covenant versus a consumer love. Most of our relationships, there's a cost analysis that we make. And if we get to a certain tipping point, like we think we'll gain enough from that, then we will engage in it. We'll pull back if we think we're not gaining enough. That's not covenant love. Covenant love is a commitment. That's why in our church we have vows. We, not because we think we're going to save ourselves or that we can fulfill them perfectly, but we want to be cognizant of the kind of commitments that our Lord wants us to have in community together. We want to live them out by His grace as well as we can. Then there's kindness. You know, when I just read what Jonathan said to David, show me the steadfast love like that of the Lord. It could also be translated, show me the unfailing kindness of the Lord. It's kind, and then promotion of others. Remember, Jonathan spoke well of David before the Lord. Well, what happens then? What does it look like? What happens when we become more and more a room full of Jonathans? What does it look like? Well, it's very liberating, and it's been fun to think this through, and I hope it encourages you. First of all, we're liberated into carelessness. And let me tease that out before you wonder if I was just up too late. We are liberated into carelessness. We're liberated from being self-referential, from being self-absorbed me monsters. See, it doesn't matter anymore who hits the three. We live to assist one another. You know, if you really like basketball, you not only like the great shooters, you like the passers. We're happy to assist others who may score and make the headlines. We're liberated from being spiritually fastidious. That is, to be fastidious is to be excessively particular, critical, demanding, hard to please, high maintenance. Envy or coveting is an obsessive, calculating sin, always thinking about itself, imagining the worst of others. It's the most destructive of sins. You gain nothing by it. It's ruinous. We brood and we worry and we suffer needlessly. True love does not calculate. True love does not camp out in cost analysis. You see, we care less, and here's maybe the answer to that, that we're liberated to be careless. We care less precisely because we're coming to care more about the things that matter the most. So, for instance, the more we come to care about God's glory, the less concerned we are with our own glory. The more I enter into the sufferings of loved ones here at CTK, the more we enter into the joys and sorrows of one another, the less we care about our own. And it's very counterintuitive. This is actually very, very liberating. We care less precisely because we are coming to care more about things that matter most. I got a friend who loaned me a new car that was smashed. And when he was informed of it, he said, it's only a thing, it doesn't matter. Complete release. Why? That was a hassle, it was inconvenient. Bigger picture, that generosity, that's the way we ought to live. There's other examples. I have to be careful when I get into examples off script. Those who get the gospel start to step outside their comfort zones. They risk vulnerability. And I read this a few years ago. This blew me away in a book on writing by a Christian man named Brett Lott. He said, it is the step away from self-consciousness into grace that is at the core of true salvation. It is the step away out of self-consciousness into the freedom of grace. That is at the core of true salvation, the freedom of self-forgetfulness, so that David is so taken up with the glory of God that he dances before the ark. And when he's mocked for it, he says, I will make myself look even more foolish. Living before an audience of one, or two women named Mary in different circumstances, who get down on the ground and they anoint Jesus' feet with precious, in one case with precious perfume, and also with tears. a blind beggar that shouts all the louder. Zacchaeus, so calculating, that tax collector who knew all about cooking the books and ripping people off, and he was so wealthy. And when he got the gospel, suddenly he said, Lord, I'll give away half of what I have. I'll give it all away. He was totally liberated. He lost his life and he found it. I want to read this quote to you. To be alive means to be open to things outside oneself. We feel truly alive in moments of self-forgetfulness. The root of the word ecstasy is the Greek ekstasis. To stand outside, to be taken out of oneself. To be alive then is to experience what it means to be unself-conscious. This freedom of self-forgetfulness. And we're liberated into peace. Envy rots the bones. That's the beginning, part A of Proverbs 14:30. But this is how it concludes. Envy rots the bones, but a heart at peace gives life to the body, the individual body. But when you have a lot of hearts at peace, it brings life to the whole body, the corporate body. Like David and Jonathan were safe with each other. They're like the original Splash Brothers. They were just safe with each other. It didn't matter who got the press. It didn't matter who became king. They were living before God, trying to honor God. Therefore, they were liberated to honor one another. In fact, at one point, David says, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord." That is why you have peace, because of a covenant that we enter into together before the Lord. So it doesn't matter who hits the threes. We all want to assist. And if I'm open, I'll drop the three if I can. But it doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about the team and the Lord of the team especially. The Apostle Paul says this, Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Not the tyranny of coveting. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is a very gracious, benign rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then we're liberated into unity. Remember at Pentecost, 3,000 people came together from all over the map, literally. Their circumstances were uneven, but their hearts were knit together. Their economic circumstances, their educational circumstances, their racial circumstances were different, but their hearts were united together in the gospel. They were not grasping. We read this in Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They understood that the Apostle Paul says, "What do you have that you have not been given?" And so they did. They were coveting. But what were they coveting? They were coveting one another's well-being. You see, the church should be a kindness competition. Paul, Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor." That's the competition we should be engaged in. Outdo one another in showing honor. Our Lord celebrates this unity and diversity. Different instruments, all playing the same tune, all playing the same score. All for one and one for all. Listen, I'm not going to read the entire passage, but some highlights you might want to read on your own from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul talks about this unity and diversity. He says this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." It's not for me. It's for the common good. "There are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And so it's a beautiful picture that in the church, people that could be marginalized other way, people that could be unnoticed, are noticed. See, everyone has great value, but it's not always noticed. In the church, it ought to be. And you know, to go back to a sports analogy, whatever team wins the World Series, everyone knows about the stars of that particular team, but there's always a few less likely heroes, people that they call role players, ones that are maybe not quite as good, but who step up and fulfill their role at pivotal moments so that the team can move forward. And there, you could argue that in certain World Series, without some of those role players, the team would not have won. That's kind of not the best example, but that's how it is with us. If we're to move forward, we all need to pull together. Well, then we're liberated into joy. The gospel is good news of great joy. It is William Tyndale, 1531. He said, the gospel is the good, merry, and joyful tidings that make a person's heart glad and makes them sing, dance, and leap for joy. Well, if only that was a little bit more true of us. In His presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. And you know, there's a great line in C.S. Lewis's autobiography, and he says this. It's this little throwaway line, but it just stood out to me. He said, startled into self-forgetfulness, I again experienced joy, or I again tasted joy. Startled into self-forgetfulness. You see, it's this preoccupation, this obsession, this coveting the glory of God, coveting the well-being of our neighbors, that takes us out of ourselves, again, takes us out of ourselves and into joy. And then we're liberated into generosity. And this is counterintuitive. And people try to impose a political theory onto the beginning of Acts, and it's, don't go there. There's people say, oh, see, this is socialism. Well, in a sense, perhaps, but let me, the discrepancies are there. You see, in socialism, they want to erase any differences between people. In the early part of Acts, there were differences. Some people had enough money to have extra houses to sell. And some people had nothing. There was widows who didn't have enough food to eat. And then you had other people who were wealthy. The thing that is so unique, that the gospel beauty in this, is that they were all of one heart and mind. Therefore, no one claimed that ultimately any of their possessions was their own. Well, yes, they literally had the deed or some money in the bank, but ultimately it was all God's. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. See, they were open-hearted, which made them open-handed strategically to make sure that everyone was blessed and that people did not needlessly suffer. They liked to pass the ball. They liked to share the wealth. They had a lot of very good passers on the team. The rich were eager to share with the poor, so that Barnabas went and sold a field. And you're really liberated when you're saying, you know, I'm going to sell my summer house, and because this is a really tough economic season, I'll give it to the elders so they can distribute to those who need it the most. Barnabas is ridiculously liberated at that point. The poor also eager to share with the rich. They're ridiculously liberated too. The Macedonian church, it says, out of their overwhelming joy and poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity and giving a lot of money at sacrifice to the Jerusalem church, which normally was probably more economically strong than they were. You see what's happening? It's everybody getting turned upside down. It's like with greed. People say the rich are greedy. Yes, but the poor are greedy too. The rich covet, the poor covet, the middle class covets. Love changes it for all of us. So if it's given you the ability to make money, go for it. Make a pile and then be open with it. Well, it's all tied to the gospel, right? This is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. And then you can say, well, that's a great, noble ideal. But the Apostle John brings it right down to the earth where we live. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. See, it's all tied to the gospel. You know, there's a day there's a holiday still celebrated in Judaism, a remarkable holiday called Purim, and it celebrates when rescue of God's people. Look on your own, it's fascinating. You read it in Esther. When they were all to be wiped out and God miraculously intervened. And Purim is days of feasting and joy and giving presents to one another and specifically giving presents to those who are poor. Why? Because their sorrow was turned into joy. Their mourning was turned into gladness. And look at the way Christ has rescued us. We are merciful to others to echo the way He has been merciful to us. It's amazing. That's why Paul says we should be hilarious in our giving. Not hoarders, but hilarious givers. This quote, helpful, N.D. Wilson. Grabbing will always fail. Giving will always succeed. Bestow. Our children, our friends, and our neighbors will all be better off if we work to accumulate for their sakes. If God has given you a widow's mite, let it go. Set it on the altar. If God has given you a greater banquet than you can possibly eat, let it go. Set it on the altar. Collect a ragtag crew and seat them around your table. That's how we ought to live. And then we're liberated into good work. Remember, love is a very industrious affection. We roll up our sleeves. We garden this field, this garden that the Lord has placed us in. We roll up our sleeves together. What we love, what you love, you till. What you love, you work. What you love, you cultivate. And remember, that word was originally religious. It's a word of affection. It's an amazing word, the more I've thought about it. To cultivate. It really has to do with adoration and worship. You see, what a group of people cultivates, or you might say what a group of people loves, where their affections are driven, over time creates a culture. What you cultivate becomes a culture. So if you have a group of people that are substantially living like Jonathan together, over time you have this culture of amazing beauty. And ironically, everyone flourishes more. Jonathan was still a great and noble warrior. This love, though, is rooted in commitment to a particular place and people. We're easily very much mavericks. We come and go. We don't really want to settle down. We want to hedge our bets. Ultimately, this kind of love is connected to a particular place and people. Wendell Berry, my farmer mentor, He said, I have grown able to be wholeheartedly present here. Wholeheartedly present here. That's my prayer, because I want to be wholeheartedly present here in Denville and here with you and in my home, not imagine some other ideal place that doesn't exist this side of heaven. If everyone does that, no one does any work. No, you say, I want to invest here where God has placed me. And Sharon this morning, and she does all the time, she's saying, look, Bruce, look where we live. Look at the trees. Look at the house we have. Look at our kids are near us. Like, she starts this inventory, and it's like it sort of de-grumps me or de-grouchifies me a little bit. We need to be wholeheartedly present and then scatter grace, formally and informally, deliberate and random acts of kindness. I read his poem, where his hand went to the ground one forgotten day, flowers now rise, spring after spring. Scatter God's grace. All for one and one for all. We should be you monsters, not me monsters. And I want to conclude with another team example, but not in sports. You know what? This idea of working together, being a gospel-driven team, a word I've thought of recently is to resonate. And actually, I was reading a book about the Inklings, right? The Inklings are this group of mostly men, but not exclusively, that back in Oxford, England, in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, some of them were college professors. There was a banker. There was a lawyer, a candlestick maker. But there was a banker, lawyer, doctor, army major. And they would get together each week once, sometimes twice, and they would all take whatever they were working on. They were literary men. They would take whatever they were working on and read it together, and it would be like a kind of friendly fire, constructive criticism, with a lot of encouragement and help. And they would resonate together. To resonate is to vibrate it at the same frequency as something or someone else. To vibrate at the same frequency as someone else or something else. They were a mutual admiration society, and I'm pretty sure that none of them could dunk or probably even hit a three. They were very different than the Golden State Warriors, but they were an awesome team nonetheless. They pulled and pushed each other to be their best. They celebrated one another's success. They assisted one another. They gave each other courage. And one of those men was named Charles William. And listen to this description of him. This was one of the other guys in this group wrote this. Wouldn't you love someone to write this about you? He found gold in all of us, and he made it shine. Don't you want to be that kind of person? To find gold in everyone around you and make it shine. Or I read this in the letters of J.R.R. Tolkien. Blew me away. Remember his book, The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, number one sellers in the 20th century. He wasn't going to publish them. This is in his letter to his son. But for the encouragement of C.S. Lewis, I do not think that I should ever have completed or offered for publication The Lord of the Rings. Only by his support and friendship was I able to struggle to the end of the labor. You see what happens when a team of people get together? And instead of them thinking, wow, now he's going to be the biggest noise, or no one cares. Everyone wants the well-being of the other. It's like Barnabas in the New Testament. He's the one that sold his property and gave it to the elders. He was generous with all his given resources. He's called the son of encouragement. He went to see new believers, Gentiles. The Jewish Christians were suspect about these people. Listen to his generosity, Acts 11:23. When Barnabas arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. So some of the other were almost hoping to see other kind of evidence. He was glad when he saw evidence of the grace of God, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, with all of their heart. See, he found gold in those Gentile Christians, and by God's grace, he made it shine. That's how we ought to be. But envy and coveting tears down. It belittles. It insinuates. It destroys. When mutual love, deep agreement, and common purpose all come together, we have something extraordinary and supernatural. That is gospel membership. And that's what we need more and more. And the final point there is we're liberated into witness. It says in both Acts 2 and 4, it sort of concludes like a P.S. Oh, and God kept adding to their midst. Yeah. When there's a community of that much beauty, it is compelling. People are touched by that. It spills over. So the thing is, that I leave you with, is to see the King in His beauty, and then to keep dipping back into the gospel. Because the gospel keeps filling us, encouraging us, blessing us, and keeping us on course. And when all of us are trying to do that and helping each other, God can do a great thing in our midst. So think through this week, like how can you confess areas of anxiety that are driven by coveting? How can you confess maybe withdrawal from people because of a bitterness, a bitter root that says in Hebrews can corrupt a community? Confess to the Lord where you need to, and then say, Lord, how can I in some small way touch another person? How can I start meaningfully making other people shine for your glory? If we all do that, and a lot of it's happening already, I commend you for that, but we're not in heaven yet. Let's get closer and closer to heaven. We pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for that lack of self-consciousness that liberates us into grace and freedom and generosity. It's to even taste it is a blessing. I want to get drunk on that kind of grace. Stagger all over for God's glory. Maybe that's a bad conclusion, but I was up late. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you can, we can be inebriated on your grace, your Spirit, Lord. You say, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Spirit. And the Spirit, Lord, helps us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit that make a communal garden beautiful and fragrant. Help us, Lord. We are Saul-like, but we want to be more like Jonathan. We want to be like the Inklings. We want to be like the Splash Brothers. We want to be like Jesus, Lord. So help us, we pray. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to rejoice in ways that other people might be excel us, to see that as a wonderful thing, and then to work to excel as much as we can with our gifts. Help us to appreciate one another. Help us to see the beauty, the grace in one another, and then to make it shine. Help us to realize that all of us are vital, regardless of our highest earned degree or our paycheck or how good we look or whatever, Lord. Help us to see that by your grace, we can all work together, Lord, for your glory in this world. We want to win your approval, Lord. And we know if we do that, we'll also step into joy. Just help us with our default setting to hoard, to calculate. Make us free, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.